cliche that they feel is true? What? Live, laugh, love. Are you sticking with that one, man? Live, laugh, love. Here's the thing about the cliches. Fortunately or unfortunately, I feel like cliches became cliches because they're kind of true. You know what I mean? So I was thinking about it. I'm like on board with most of them. I wrote down my favorite ones. Actions speak louder than words, right? Don't judge a book by its cover. Honesty is the best policy. Money doesn't buy happiness, right? It doesn't? Okay, just checking. Oh, man. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here. I see some people I haven't met, so thank you for coming. We appreciate your courage to come into a new community for maybe one of the first few times. We're so grateful you're here, and we love getting people connected with our mission to love our community in the name of Jesus. And I wanted to give one more final quick announcement, and that is that this last week we kicked off our Discipleship and Mission Intensive, and this is for all ages. We have an elementary section, middle and high school, and then adults, and we just, those of us who were leading it, there was a great group, but we just felt like there's maybe a few more people who are supposed to be there. So we recorded the first session and we can send it to you if you want to sign up and just come check it out this Wednesday night. We'd love to have you. It was exciting to get so many people here together to learn about how we can be equipped to live out the way of Jesus, which is what that's all about. So if you go to the hub, you can read a little bit more about it. Just click on Discipleship and Mission Intensive there. All right. Today I want to start out with a deep question, all right? Kind of an existential question, if that's okay. You don't have a choice. I have the microphone, so here's the question. What do you live for? What do you live for? What wakes you up each day? What motivates you? What is it that you pursue as you're going throughout your everyday life? What is it that makes life full and meaningful to you, or would make your life full and meaningful? And the answer to that question is probably just as complex as the question itself. But I ask that today because we are going through an in-depth look at the Sermon on the Mount this fall. This is these three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew where we have a collection of Jesus' most powerful teachings. And the crowd that came to hear Jesus, hear these words of Jesus, would be people who were very likely to struggle with the question, what do you live for? These are people who were undoubtedly those who were looking for more. They were people who would wonder, is there more to life than the circumstances that they were facing? Because what we know is that they were a marginalized group of people. People who were under the oppression of the Roman Empire at the time. Most of them had very little material resources. Some of them probably had chosen paths of brokenness out of desperation, and they were dealing with deep shame. Many who were likely sick with physical illnesses because they had heard this Jesus guy had been traveling around Galilee healing people. And so they'd come to see what he was all about. And they came and they were wondering, I imagine, was Jesus the more that they were looking for? They come to this guy, is he the more that we've been looking for? And they all gathered on the side of the mountain to hear what he had to say. And Jesus begins what we've now come to call the Sermon on the Mount, by reframing what makes life worth living for. That's how he begins it all. And today, when we hear Jesus' opening words, they're pretty shocking, and they would have been pretty shocking back then as well. So as we dig deep into these core teachings of Jesus, I want to encourage you, just hold that tension in your heart. What do you live for? Our lives are very different, most of us, than those first hearers of the Sermon on the Mount. But what do we live for? What is it that we wake up every day caring about? When you're honest with yourself, what is the more that you're living for in your life? So let's pray, and then we're going to start off the sermon the same way that Jesus started off his famous sermon. So let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you to this place. I thank you for each of these people. You see them, you know them, you love them, and you invite us into the transforming power of your love. And so I thank you for the presence of your Spirit here today, Jesus. And we ask that you would be speaking to each one of us, that you would open up your word to us, and that it would lead us towards who you are, that we could live out your words, your works, and your ways, Jesus, in this world that you've called us to love. So we thank you for this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay. I want you to imagine with me, you're out there, you're part of that first crowd, and you're sitting on the side of this mountain. It's probably hot, dusty, people are pressing in close to each other, maybe closer than you would feel comfortable with, and they're listening to this Jesus guy, and he's about to get up and speak, and then this is how they experience the beginning of what's become the famous sermon, the most famous sermon in the world. How good is life for those who have few resources and little power? Because they are ready to receive from God. How fortunate are those who've experienced loss and grief? Because then God can comfort them. The good life belongs to the unimportant, because they will appreciate the inheritance God has for them. How fortunate are those who aren't content with the brokenness of their relationships, because trusting God will bring them satisfaction. How good is life for those who show generous love to others even when they don't deserve it, because they are the ones who will experience generous love from God that they don't deserve. The good life belongs to those who do right by God and other people with the purest of motivations, because they can appreciate the perfect goodness of God. How good is life for those who pursue making peace, because peacemaking is what God's family is all about. How fortunate are you when you do what is right and it costs you socially, because then you are close to God's heart for what is good. How good is life for you when you are insulted and when you're put down because you follow Jesus? Celebrate and shout for joy, because approval from God is so much greater. That was my paraphrase of Jesus' opening words to his most famous collection of teachings. This opening has come to be known as the Beatitudes, which is actually a label that we've given to these teachings at the beginning there, from the Latin word beatitudo. And this means blessedness. It's important to know that what I just read is a paraphrase, so that's not the same as a translation like what we often read, the NIV or other translations. But I offered a paraphrase for two reasons. The first is that not all of us, but some of us have heard these words many times. And when you've heard something many times, it can have the same effect as a cliche, right? It feels dull or predictable or kind of lacks an unoriginal in its overuse. But these words on that desperate crowd's ears would have been anything but dull. These words would have been the opposite. Some of them would have been shocking. Some would have been hopeful. Even some would have been scandalous in their culture. The second reason I started off with this paraphrase is that we have the very first word of the most famous sermon of all times. There's a Greek word that it starts with, and I call this word an Inigo Montoya word. Okay? And that means Inigo Montoya, the fictional character in the timeless and wonderful movie The Princess Bride, who is famous for saying, "You keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means." Okay? So this sermon starts out with the Greek word Makarios, which most English translations translate as blessed. Jesus says Makarios 9 times, starting each sentence with the word. So if it is an Inigo Montoya word, then Jesus keeps using that word. And it does not mean what we think it means. So then we must figure that out quickly, because we don't want to miss what Jesus' meaning is for his audience then and what it might mean for us today. So today we're going to look at just verse 3 for the rest of our time together, okay? What did this opening line of the Sermon on the Mount have to say to Jesus' first listeners, and what might it say to us today about what we are living for? So we look at Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's it, the first line of this famous sermon, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to go all out, what I call seminary for everyone, on every single word of this sentence, okay? Seminary for everyone, seminary's pastor school, and in pastor school, they would have us sometimes do this, where we would go through each word, and to be honest, sometimes it was not that interesting. It was just an exercise, but I actually think this is very interesting. You'll have to be the judge of this. I also want to pause and let you know, if you haven't yet signed up, we have weekly resources coming out to go deeper in the Sermon on the Mount, and if you're not on that list, you can sign up. Just text this number, go to the hub, whichever one you want to do. Sign up, and then what you're going to get every Monday is a passage to read and meditate on. You're going to get a video, and you're going to get a podcast to be able to go deeper this week. And so what I'm about to do with Seminary for Everyone is going to be in those resources. So if you're like, "This is so cool and I didn't get enough of this today," you're going to want to be on that list. So there it is. All right. Our friends of the Bible Project, my friends of the Bible Project, People are laughing because I do actually have a couple friends now that are from the Bible Project, but they have this resource going deeper into this paraphrase that we're going to do today. So let's start right at the beginning. The first word, Makarios, blessed, in our English translations. Now, here's the thing. I don't want you to be super concerned. I rarely think that in our English translations, the words that are translated into English are misleading. Most of the time, they're not that misleading. I do think this is kind of an exception, though. And so if we put our scholar hats on, what we need to remember is that the New Testament, including the book of Matthew, is written in Greek, in historic Greek, okay? But the language spoken by Jesus and his followers were primarily Aramaic, which makes sense because that's a cousin language of Hebrew, their kind of cultural language. And so when we see a word in Greek, which is the common written language, we might wonder, what did Jesus say in his spoken language by knowing what is the Hebrew word that's being translated here in Greek? Are you following me? So Makarios in Greek is used to translate the Hebrew word ashrei. And the best definition for that throughout the whole Old Testament where we see ashrei used in Hebrew is fortunate or good or happy maybe. Now, the word that we typically translate as blessed in English in Hebrew is barak, which would be translated in Greek as eulogio. Different word, right? In Hebrew, blessed is always something that God has done. Because of God's love and action that God has taken, people are blessed. That's not the word that's being used here by Jesus. Instead, it's ashrei. So in the Beatitudes, this is important. It's not that God is blessing you by making you poor in spirit. It's not that God is blessing somebody by taking something from them so they're experiencing grief. Instead, maybe a better way for us to understand this opening word is the phrase, how good is life for, or how fortunate are those who. So in my paraphrase that I'm going to use today, how good is life for the poor in spirit? Still sounding shocking though, yes? Okay, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, something I didn't realize until I was studying this deeper is that these how good is life statements, this is actually something that this is a format of speaking that many in the audience would have been familiar with. There were actually lots of rabbis and teachers who would have their good life sayings that they would offer. And so they would say, the good life is, or ashrei are those who. And for instance, some of the other sayings that were common and popular during the time period, I want to read a couple for you, okay? So people would have heard one from rabbis that would say things like, ashrei, or the good life, are those for those who adhere to the law of the Torah. Make sense? Ashrei are those who rejoice in wisdom and do not have outbursts of foolishness. That one makes sense. Now, some of them were a little bit more, like, questionable, all right? So here's an example. Ashrei is the one who lives to see the downfall of his enemies. Yikes. Okay, ashrei is one who never has to serve an inferior. Whoa, okay, so here's what we see. The good life, ashrei, is in the eye of the beholder. Yeah, it is up to interpretation to everybody who is thinking about this. And these teachers were sharing these good life statements. And we see this in our world today, don't we? That what makes the good life is kind of up to interpretation. Like what you think might be the good life is maybe different than the person sitting next to you, probably, because it depends on what we understand as what is good. In fact, that would be a fascinating exercise if everybody wrote down like three things that make the good life in your opinion and showed it to your neighbor, because I bet a lot of them would be different. Right? Like, just think about it. Like, ashrei, the good life belongs to those who live in Northeast Minneapolis where there's abundance of coffee shops and James Beard Award-winning restaurants. Right? I mean, that's on my list, so. How good is life for those who live by Logan Park where sometimes there's egg rolls and a great park and lots of green space, right? Ashrei, how good is life for those who get to see their grandkids regularly and live near their family? You know, ashrei, how good is life for those who can afford to pay for college? I don't know who those people are, but how good is life? How good is life for those who always have some friends to sit with at lunch at school? It depends, right, on what you would experience. How good is life for those whose kids chose swimming because it's cheaper than hockey? Right? Somebody's like, that's it, that's it. I mean, we could go on all day about what makes, like, good life. And so Jesus is giving these nine specific good life sayings. And don't we hear how shocking they sound? They sound like the opposite of the good life. We would all have different things on our good life list, but I think we can all agree that these things do not sound good. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are insulted. This group of people that are gathering to listen to Jesus, they're poor, impoverished, sick, powerless group of people listening to Jesus. He chose to come to them first. He comes to these people in the most unlikely place, in the least deserving people, to announce a kingdom that is about to reign. It doesn't make sense. But when King Jesus reigns, he's a new kind of king of a new kind of kingdom. And sometimes it seems upside down to the values of our world. Often it seems backwards. And what we're seeing here is these good life statements of Jesus are the announcement of the great reversal of the kingdom of God. The great reversal to the values and the structures that so many of us put so much sense of goodness and fortune into. So as Jesus gives these 9 statements, he's not pronouncing a blessing in that moment. Rather, he's trying to persuade his listeners that from his perspective, the situation that they are in is good. He's got to persuade these people because even though they're sitting there, he's persuading them, their life feels like anything but good. And that second sentence of each of these statements, that is the blessing that's promised to them, not the first part. In reality, these are the people who will receive the blessing of the kingdom of God before everybody else, which is pretty profound because these are not the people that others would see as blessed by God. So back to our verse of the day, Matthew 5:3. How good is life for the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at this phrase, poor in spirit. Just imagine, what have you thought of when you think of poor of spirit? Just think about that for a second. When I think about that phrase, I think, well, okay, does this mean spiritually poor, like people who are far from God? Or does this mean people who are downcast and sad, like their spirit is depressed? I know this is some of the things I've wondered about. But when you look at the commentaries, the most important thing we're trying to understand is what would that original audience have thought that it meant? And so the best we can understand in this translation, I think, would be impoverished and powerless. Holistically impoverished and powerless, like their spirit, their whole self is impoverished and powerless. How good is life, let's swap that in, for the impoverished and powerless. It's actually sounding worse now, I think. Okay, right? Like, how good is life for the impoverished and powerless, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How good this good life belongs to those who have little resource, to those who have very little power and agency in society. That's who would have been sitting there that day. Do we see the great reversal of what Jesus is saying? It would have been radical then, and it's radical for us now when we think about our world today, isn't it? Some of you know that 2 weeks ago, I got to travel to El Salvador on behalf of our community. We went with our global impact partner, World Vision, and between us, ML City, and our Spanish-speaking church plant, Espiritu Santo, we were able to sponsor 176 kids in this village, in this area of El Salvador. Yes, it was a huge celebration. And let me tell you what I feel about being able to go to El Salvador. That was a privilege. Like, what an honor to spend time around people whose life is so different than mine. Ashrei, how good is the life of those who get to spend time with other cultures, who get to travel to other countries, who get to experience life with people whose background is different than theirs, yeah? How good is that life? I feel so privileged and honored that I got to do that. And as I think about that time, man, it was so good to meet the people that I got to spend time with and hear their stories. I think of Magdalia, who would say that the good life belongs to those who are empowered with seeds and instructions to grow vegetables in their yard so their kids can finally have healthy food. Or Mrs. Rina, Senora Rina, who is the principal of the local school. She would say, the good life belongs to schools who have new desks so that the kids have dignity when they're learning and they'll value their learning. Or Pastor Jorge, who survived deep valleys of anxiety and depression in his own life, who I think would say, the good life belongs to those who get to bring hope to people who have mental health challenges, even though it's pushing against a cultural stigma. The good life belongs to a pastor like Jorge who gets to say, my church has resources for you because we believe that all healing is God's healing. The good life is in the eye of the beholder. And so then, why does Jesus say that the good life belongs to those who are impoverished and powerless? How good is life for the impoverished and powerless? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonyms, meaning the reign of God coming down on this earth, the full presence of God, the reign of King Jesus. And Jesus says this kingdom is coming in their midst of their poverty, in the midst of their powerlessness. Why are these people first in line to hear about the kingdom of God coming in their midst? Because they are the people most ready to receive it. Why? Because they have so little already. Their hands are empty to receive what it is that Jesus has for them. For so many of us, we have so much. To be able to receive what God has for us, we metaphorically have to lay down so much power that we've found on our own to be empowered. We have to lay down just this sense of claim to our resources that we know they're all God's, but deep down inside, we feel like we deserve them. And our hands are full. How good is life for the impoverished and powerless, for they are empty-handed and ready to receive God's kingdom. This is why it was such an honor to be near the incredible people I got to meet in El Salvador, because they were open-handed. And when we got to spend time with them, they were so excited that when God moved through their brothers and sisters in some place called Minnesota that was able to then have their hard work met with the resources that they needed, they were empowered and they said one thing over and over, gracias a Dios. Gracias a Dios. Thanks be to God. Gracias a Dios. I heard that phrase more in 1 week than I've heard in the last year here in my everyday spaces. Thanks be to God. I think about my own heart and whether or not that's been the posture of my own heart. More in that week as I spent time with people who were so clearly ready to see what Jesus can do to meet their hard work with these resources. How good is life for the impoverished and powerless, for they are empty-handed and ready to receive God's kingdom. The good life belongs to those who know they need Jesus. Because they're most likely not to miss it, not to miss what he's doing in their midst. And I think about my own life, and maybe you think about yours, and there's times when I have felt very powerless. There's times when I've felt like my life is out of control. And in times when I feel like I'm just at the end of myself, I try to remember the end of myself is the beginning of Jesus. And I would hope that everyone can take this away from this verse today, this short verse. The end of ourselves is the beginning of Jesus. The poor in spirit are those who pretty easily come to the end of themselves on a daily basis. The impoverished and the powerless, they don't have to go far to get to the end of their power, to get to the end of their resources, to get to the end of their influence. They don't have to go far to feel like they're at the end of themselves and their ability to get distracted from their need from Jesus. They're more ready to receive the kingdom and what Jesus has for them because their hands are already empty. But many days, it is a long way for me to go to get to the end of myself. I mean, metaphorically, my hands are so full. I have so much that helps get in the way of keeping me from seeing how deeply I need Jesus. For the people I met in El Salvador, for those who I've met in our city who experience practical poverty, they teach me what it looks like to acknowledge our need for Jesus. Because so often they feel like there's no other choice. Or I think of those who I've spent time with who have been through the recovery community. I think about a phrase that so often those in recovery from addiction say, the gift of desperation. Because these folks are those who've battled with addiction and they truly know what it means to surrender to God because they've been so desperate they had no other choice. And they call it a gift of desperation because they have had the experience, the gift of God leading them back to their life being manageable when their life was anything but. The gift of knowing how much you need Jesus. you most easily recognize you need Jesus. So when we look at these Beatitudes, many of them have the same truth. When you're at the end of your rope because of grief, because you are meek and unimportant, when you desperately need mercy, that's when you most easily realize that you need Jesus. The end of ourselves is the beginning of Jesus' power in our lives. The end of ourselves is the beginning of Jesus' healing in our midst, his comfort that we need, his provision for our actual needs. The end of ourselves is the beginning of truly recognizing the promise that he's going to come and restore all things because we see how much we need that. The end of ourselves is the beginning of Jesus. And if you're like me, I just feel the temptation on a daily basis of having the privilege to have so much that I can ignore my need for Jesus. Some of you might not have that privilege here today. Because of your circumstances, you are genuinely at the end of yourself. But here's the second part of what I hope we can hold on to today. If the end of ourselves is the beginning of Jesus, then what we see is that Jesus in us is how we display God's kingdom to the world. That's why we need to get to the end of ourselves, because it's Jesus in us that's going to display God's kingdom to the world. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these shocking and provocative statements because those who are a part of his kingdom, those who are going to be a part of it coming in the world, are those who acknowledge the need for its reign. They're not putting their faith in all these little kingdoms because they've already let them down. They're like in need of the kingdom of God. Those who are in touch with the groans of a world that it needs justice and mercy and provision and healing, those who know they need a rescuer to come. So this short verse, this opening line of this powerful sermon has an invitation that I hope we'll all receive today. Find the end of yourself and your need for Jesus, because then it can be Jesus in you that displays God's kingdom to the world. Find the end of yourself and your need for Jesus, because then it can be Jesus that displays God's kingdom to the world through you. Now, if you know me, you know I have some practical ways that we can do this. That's just what I'm about. And so how do we get to a place where we have empty hands ready to receive the kingdom, especially when we're people who have so much, like many of us here in this room? First of all, some of you who are here, you do feel like you're at the end of yourself. You are experiencing a time of suffering or grief. You feel like you're at the end of your rope. You feel as though maybe some of you here, you do struggle to have the resources, physical, practical resources that you need. And the good news for you today is that what we see Jesus saying here is that your heart is closer to Jesus than when it would be if you felt like you had it all together. The good news for you is that Jesus loves you. He sees you. You are ready to receive his kingdom, his love, his mercy, his healing, his presence in your life. The good news for you is he started out his most famous sermon encouraging people who feel the way that you do right now. That's how much he loves you. But for those of us who are not in that place today, I don't, in my opinion, think we should wait until life circumstances take us there. We don't need to wait until life circumstances take us to the end of ourselves. So I have three spiritual practices to consider. These are things that I think help us get to that place of understanding the end of ourself. And then I have one that I want to encourage us to think about every day, okay? So three that you can choose from and one that we can think about every day. These spiritual practices, from my experience, are not easy, but I do feel that they're worth it. And they change our hearts and change how we understand the world around us, and Jesus will use them in our life. So let me just briefly talk through them. Fasting, holistic generosity, and serving those who have less, okay? Fasting is a spiritual practice that Jesus invites us into, that him and his disciples participated in. And the simply put, it's foregoing something that we're used to and then having something replace that that helps remind us of God's presence. Relatively simple. So maybe we don't have a meal and instead we have a time of prayer. So maybe we just cut out social media for a few nights and instead we take that time to journal and reflect on God's heart for us and the world around us. It can be that simple. There's lots of resources about fasting that you can read about. But the hope is that by removing something that we're used to in life, it helps us experience a little glimpse of the end of ourselves and reminds us of our need for Jesus. That's what that spiritual practice can do. The second one is holistic generosity. So this can be practiced in lots of ways, but I'm going to encourage a specific way today. This is a practice where you ask God to give you an opportunity every day for maybe like a week or a month every day, God, would you give me an opportunity to be generous, to give something away that is precious to you. It could be money, it could be a resource, but it could also be time. It could be giving forgiveness to somebody who didn't ask for it and doesn't deserve it. I don't know what God would do, but I'm telling you, man, if you keep a journal of these opportunities, you will be surprised. It's also a great thing you can do with other people in your life, with roommates or a family, with your kids, to be able to say, if you trust God with this, trust me, you will have meaningful opportunities of generosity that only God would provide if you're open to it. So try it for a week and just see what happens. And then finally, serving those who have less. Even though here we're a group of people who have different levels of what we have in life, but all of us know people and could be around people who have less than us. And so over the church tradition, there has been a spiritual practice by many different communities of Christian faith where spending time around people who have less and serving people who might be considered poor is a part of regular spiritual practices. This is a part of life following Jesus. And so some of you already have serving those in need as a regular practice in your life. But if you want to give this a try, you do not need to go to another country in the world, right? You need to go across the street for most of us. Not too far, different parts in our neighborhood. There's people in need all over the place. And I have a specific invitation for you right now. And I just feel like this was the Holy Spirit putting this in front of us at the right time for what we're talking about today. One of our longest running partners we've had at Mill City is the Little Kitchen Food Shelf. It's a church just about four blocks from here. One of our first partners 16 years ago, and we've been serving with them every week since then. We've been giving financially to continue what they're doing. And Pastor Adobe was at a meeting with the food shelf leaders, and the director, Lynn, she shared that they were going to have to cut down on their service to the community because of a lack of funding, because there's less grants available right now than there used to be. And then she said there's just not as many volunteers. And she shared that they've been turning people away empty-handed. And when Adobe and I were talking about that, we thought we've got to at least try to respond. So we looked at our church finances, and if we keep meeting our giving goals as a community, we should be able to cover the financial gap that the food shelf has. And so Pastor Adobe told Lynn, we're going to try to cover that financial gap, and she literally started jumping up and down saying, thanks be to God, in English this time. Thanks be to God. I mean, she was just so excited. She said, I could cry with joy and gratitude because it had been breaking her heart that she's turning people away who so obviously have this need. So then the only other need is that we can staff the food shelf when people who are in need come by. So right now, we need a few more people. We need 24 people one Saturday a month. That's it, from 12 to 2. Kids could do this. Anybody can do this. And we're going to put this number on the screen. If you just want some more information, would you text to this number? Just text serve, and Pastor Adobe will follow up with you. But if we got 24 people to say yes, then we can say to Lynn, we've got that time frame covered. So now we have the food that's needed, but we also have the time. So just, if you're willing, somebody who are like, it's weird to pull my phone out. It's not that weird. Just pull it out real quick and just get on the list, and then Adobe can share with you a little bit more. Because what we know is that when we choose to put ourselves in spaces where we're around people who have less than us, it changes us. And you might be somebody who needs to patron the food shelf yourself. That's okay. You can also serve. When we spend time with people who have less than us, we more easily recognize how much we need Jesus. And it shapes our perspective on how our material resources so often mask that need that we have in our lives. So as the band comes up, I'm going to invite you to do one final practice. So I'd love for you to choose from those three this week if you're willing. But I have one practice that I want to hope that maybe we could all do every day. It's not very complicated. It's relatively simple. And the purpose of this practice, and don't be nervous, we're just going to do it where you're sitting, is to be able to do what we're talking about, to find the end of yourself and your need for Jesus, because it can be Jesus in you that displays God's kingdom to the world. And so what if we started off every day with a practice that helped us find the end of ourselves? And I believe this is a practice that can do that. So if you're willing, if you feel comfortable, to close your eyes and just have your hands in front of you. And I invite you to take your hands and to grip your hands into a fist if you're able, even as tight as you can. And in a spirit of prayer, God, we ask, would you just show us what we're holding on to in our lives? What are the things that we are gripping onto because of a sense of fear or security? Some of these are good things, God, but we are holding on to them. Material things, financial resources. God, show us as we grip tightly, we feel the tension of holding on to things that aren't you, relationships, plans that we have, even if they're good things. God, would you show us that they're not the same thing as trusting in you, Jesus? They don't replace our need for you, Jesus. And then I invite you, as you feel ready, just to slowly open your hands. And in a spirit of prayer, God, we pray that you would help us to release the things that we're holding on to, the things that are in our hands. Help us to have open hands so we can receive your kingdom and what you have for us. Help us to release the things, even as we're good stewards of what you've given us. May we not hold on to them. Maybe we have hands open, ready to receive. And then just open your hands as wide as you can. Jesus, would you show us how we can receive your love? How we need to receive your presence, your leadership in our lives? How we're not in control, but you are, God. We can trust you. Fill our hands with the kingdom that is reversal of this world around us. We don't have to have power. We don't have to have things to know that, God, you are good and you are close to us and you are with us when we mourn and you are the one who provides for us our actual needs. God, as we have our hands open to you today, would you show us how you will fill them with your love, Jesus, and what you've done for us, what you've accomplished on the cross so that we can live with you forever and free in the love that you have for us. We surrender to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.